in the book of Revelation, we find ourselves at the end of Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11, verses 14 through 19. This is also, though, about the halfway point in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 11, verses 14 through 19. This is God's word. Let us give it careful attention. John writes, "The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.' Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of the covenant was seen within the temple, and there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, again, we praise you and thank you for your word. We ask now that you would open our hearts and our minds to see the wonderful things from your law. I pray that your word as it is proclaimed would be attended by the power of your Spirit so that it might strengthen the faith of those who know you and in strengthening it, encourage them to serve you and love you and live for you all the more. And for Father, for those who may know you not, who are here this morning, we ask that your Spirit would open their hearts and minds so that they might see their need for Christ, that through him all sin is forgiven. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You know, it can be so easy to focus on what is that we forget about what will be. Because what is happening in our lives right now that we see in the world and personally before us, it's right there. It's right in front of you. You can't miss it. It's what you're experiencing. It demands our attention. It occupies our thoughts. But what will be, what God has said in his word and promised to us as believers, as his people, as his church, sometimes that feels so distant or even uncertain. Well, as we come to the end of this vision of the seven trumpets, we enter now into that realm of what will be. But before we do that, let us remind ourselves of what is happening now as recorded here, even in the book of Revelation, as we have already seen. In verse 14, we read that transition statement, "The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come." In this vision of the seven trumpets, there have also been declared three woes. And now, woe in the Bible is simply a description of grief, of calamity associated with God's judgment upon sinners and a sinful world. The first six trumpets that were blown are heralds of the first two woes of God's judgment upon sinful humanity, which is justly deserved because of our sin against him and against each other. With the sounding of each of those trumpets comes symbolic language, which portrays everything from calamities and natural disasters that are a scourge upon creation to warfare and bloodshed and violence and persecution, abuse, sorrow, and suffering sickness, pain, and death. And all of this is influenced, as we saw in the previous weeks, by dark spiritual forces which are given power to strike the peoples of the earth for their refusal to repent and turn to Christ as Savior and King. That is what is. That's what's happening right now in this world. It's all the sorrow and the suffering that we experience in our lives and see across the earth. It's the fact that there are children without mothers and fathers. There are women who are exploited and abused, men who are oppressed and driven to despair. It is all the wars and the rumors of the wars, the murder, the theft, sexual immorality, elites and powerful rulers who use people to further and expand their power. It is all the hopelessness of humanity suffering because of their sin. And that no matter what we try to do to solve that problem, we can't do it. Because the reality is the world is cursed under the judgment of Almighty God, for we as sinners have rebelled against Him. We cannot wash away the stain of sin, no matter how hard we might try. But there is hope in the now. There's hope in the present. Because God has given His church the authority and the power to be a witness to the world of the good news of Christ. That is the gospel. And it is simply this, that Jesus, the Lamb, gave Himself up to be slain, to suffer the judgment in place of sinners like you and I, so that if we are united to Him by faith alone, we are forgiven of all our sin and made right with God. And those who are then part of the church, by the grace of God, are now called His temple. We enjoy His presence with us. We are protected by Him from final judgment, and we're empowered with resurrection power to proclaim the excellencies of Christ for the expansion of His kingdom in this world. That is what currently is, what's happening now. It's a time of sorrow, but also a time of joy. For Christ has come and died and risen and ascended to bring the victory of salvation from sin, evil, and death. You see, God's promises are fulfilled in Christ, but they are not complete yet. They're still in process. And so there still is the presence of sin in this world, though as God's people, we are delivered from its penalty. There is still hardship. There is still a world that is groaning, as Paul said, under the curse of sin and God's judgment. And again, all that we see here, both the sorrow and the joy, it can be overwhelming. So much so that our faith in what is to be can be weakened. And as Christians, then, we need Revelation 11. We need what God gives us here. Our text this morning is given by God to encourage us by causing believers to take a deep look into what will be. It promises not uncertainty, but certain fulfillment of everything that God has promised to His people in Jesus Christ. And as we are reminded of these blessings that are ours to come, we are called then by faith to the blessings that already are, so that we might continue in them for the glory of God. And so as we think about these final verses in Revelation 11, there are three things to note: a royal declaration, a royal celebration, and a royal consummation. So first of all, let us begin with this royal declaration. It comes with the sounding of the seventh trumpet. There we read in verse 15 again, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Just as back in the vision of the seven seals, if you were with us, with the opening of the seventh seal came the final act in God's plan of redemption, his final judgment and salvation upon the earth, so it is with the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Yet again, we see this cyclical pattern of revelation. It is not linear. It is telling us the same thing, the same truth, the same story of God's redemption again and again in different ways from different angles. And if you were with us when we considered that opening of the seventh seal, you might remember how it was portrayed. It was a deafening silence. There was no noise, no sound. It was a holy hush as the power of God is poured out on the world in final judgment so that he may make all things new again. But with the blast of the final trumpet, we see there is much noise as the entirety of heaven, the great multitude of the church, which none can number, and multitudes upon multitudes of angels join together and shout at once that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That is a shout of triumph, a shout of victory, a royal declaration that the kingdom is complete and the king is now here. Now, to get a sense of how important this is, we need to go back to God's covenant people in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, trumpets were used to signal the beginning of important feast days and months in the ceremonial liturgical worship of God's people in the Old Testament. And so we read in Numbers 10:10, "Oh, on the day of your gladness also, and at your appointed feasts, and at the beginnings of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. They shall be a reminder of you before your God that I am the Lord, your God." So the liturgical calendar of Israel included 7 months of various celebrations to help the people remember their covenant God by retelling what he had done to deliver them, to make them his own, to point them once again to his grace and mercy. And the final of those 7 months was called Tishri. And when the trumpet would blow to signal the beginning of Tishri, that trumpet was known as the last trumpet. It called the people to rest on the seventh month as they came together to worship the Lord. And so we read in Leviticus 23:24, "In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with the blast of trumpets, a holy convocation." Now, before we jump back to Revelation 11, there's one final thing to note about trumpets and rest in the Old Testament. The ancient kings of Israel many times would use this month, the seventh month, Tishri, to signify the beginning of their reign, announced by a trumpet. For example, we read regarding King Solomon, "Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel, then blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon." That's 1 Kings 1, verse 34. So let's bring this all back then to Revelation 11 and verse 15. What do we see? We see the last trumpet is blown, the seventh trumpet in this vision John was given. And what does it do? It calls forth God's covenant people, the church, to a holy convocation, a holy gathering of rest. But unlike that seventh month of Tishri that would end, this is a rest that never ends. This is eternal rest from all striving and labor and conflict and sin and sorrow and suffering. Furthermore, when this trumpet sounds, it is a holy gathering, an assembly, a convocation, where God is worshiped and glorified forever and ever. And finally, note what also happens in that worshipful shout that is going up. The King, Jesus Christ, shall reign forever and ever. That's the royal declaration. It's the declaration that God has fulfilled now every covenant promise that he gives to us in Jesus Christ. That the kingdom of this world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Now you might ask, well, you've said in the past that Jesus is already king and already reigning. And how then could this final trumpet signify his reign has begun? Yes, Christ is reigning now. That is very clear. It started with his first advent. It was proved through his resurrection and his ascension. His kingdom is already here. The Bible is very clear on that. We see that in the reality that there is a church that exists that is God's people, citizens of his kingdom. People do come to faith in Christ. Churches are planted. Good things happen. Cultures can be changed for the better, all because Christ, our King, is sovereign over all the earth and is establishing his kingdom upon it. But that kingdom's not completed yet. It's still in process. It's here. It's being built. You can be part of it by the grace of God who rescues you from your sin and your guilt and makes you part of that kingdom. But it's not finished yet. Think of it like a subdivision that's a brand new one that is being built. Some of the homes are built and you can move into them. And you can walk in the streets and you can enjoy the parks. But what you notice is that, well, not every home is quite built yet. They're under construction. You see that. Not every park is finished. They're still putting in the trees. But it's happening. Progress is there. And it will soon be fulfilled. That's the kingdom of the Lord. It is being built through the church as God's means of building his kingdom. And it will be complete in God's appointed time when the last trumpet sounds. The wording of this royal declaration shows us that such is the case with the kingdom of God. Observe what is said here is that it is the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. It doesn't say the kingdoms, plural, of this world. Why is that? Because the kingdoms of this world, the nations, the peoples, they already belong to Jesus. But the kingdom in view here is the kingdom of the world as a whole, Satan's domain. And he being defeated and cast down already by the risen Christ, who has crushed his head, is now yielding his territory to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what is happening when the gospel goes forth. It brings the fullness of Jesus' reign, the completion of it, closer. It brings heaven and earth a little bit closer. It weakens the influence of evil and sin just a little bit more until that day when it is complete and the King returns and finally removes all sin and death and darkness forever. That is why every endeavor of the church, every ministry in which we seek to engage, every purpose that we press on towards must have as its end the proclamation of the fullness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is only through that gospel that the glory of Christ will reign in this earth. That is what we proclaim. And it is a cause for celebration. Which brings us to the second thing we observe in our text this morning. That is a royal celebration. Verses 16 through 18 are yet another one of these great expressions of praise, like a hymn of praise that is recorded for us within the book of Revelation. The kingdom of the world becoming the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ is certainly a great cause for celebration. There is no earthly ruler or celebrity or president or king who deserves the high worship that God receives here. In fact, as you come to this text, it can be so overwhelming. You might recognize some of these words if you like classical music and you've, of course, heard Handel's Messiah and the famous Hallelujah Chorus. And after Handel got done writing that chorus and reading this portion of Scripture, he burst into tears and he said, "I felt as though all of heaven was opened before me as he beheld the glory and the power and the majesty of God." You see, the worship of the church, which we give to the Lord, which we ascribe to Him, ought to silence any other praise directed to any other person but our God. John writes in verse 16, "The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God." Remember who these 24 elders are? They are symbolic of the entire church across all ages. 24 comes from the 12 tribes of Israel, the church in the Old Testament, and the 12 apostles, the foundation of the church in the New Testament. You put them together, you get 24. It is the whole church across all of redemptive history, together worshiping the Lord. And so you see then the fulfillment of the kingdom of this world becoming the kingdom of our Lord is for all of the redeemed. It's not a promise just to restore a national kingdom of Israel. No, it's a promise to make the entire world the promised land of God's people. That is Christ's kingdom. And you see that even within the lyrics of this hymn of praise. In verse 17, we find that thanksgiving is being lifted up to the Lord God Almighty. And Almighty, of course, speaks of absolute sovereignty. It means literally ruler of all. The term Almighty was one that the Roman emperors would ascribe to themselves. They did that because they viewed themselves as the rulers of the entire world with the right to exercise their power over all of it. But God as Creator is the only true Almighty. He has made Christ Jesus King over all things. And unlike the Roman emperors or other earthly rulers, God reigns over all the world with mercy and justice and peace and holiness rather than selfishness and hatred and evil ambition. And all earthly powers must bow to Christ as Lord. Master Robert Bruce was a minister at St. Giles Cathedral following the death of the great Scottish reformer John Knox. And Master Bruce was a great preacher in his own right, beloved by those who were part of his church. King James of Scotland would often be in attendance on the Lord's Day at St. Giles when Robert was there. However, he had this habit that during the sermon, he would converse with his court, and their conversation would grow very loud and very distracting as James sought to draw attention to himself and his power as king. And Master Bruce put up with this for a while, and finally one day, in the middle of his sermon on the Lord's Day, he said this, he looked directly at the king and called him out and said, "It is said to have been an expression of the wisest kings. When the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quiet. The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of the gospel, and it becomes all the petty kings of the earth to be silent." That's pretty courageous for a pastor to say to his king, "Be quiet, because your king, Jesus Christ, is speaking." But when we proclaim that God is almighty, that is exactly what we are saying. We are saying to a noisy world full of sin and sorrow and suffering, hush, look to the almighty, look to the sovereign, look to the peace that he brings that you, O world, need. God is also called here he who is and who was and who has taken great power and begun to reign. It's an interesting twist on a familiar phrase. You may have noticed that. What do we usually read in the book of Revelation? We usually read that God is called him who is, who was, and who is to come. It speaks of his eternal nature. What is different here? Where we would expect to read the word who is to come is this phrase, "You have taken your great power and begun to reign." You see, what was future now is. God taking up his throne is seen as now being completely fulfilled, and the effects of that action are permanent and everlasting. Nothing can shake the kingdom from him. This expression of thanksgiving is here to tell us that over all the complications of our lives and all the struggles that we face and the hard places in which we find ourselves, and over all the terrifying things we see happen in this world, all the evil that at times seems to run rampant, God is still sovereign. And he takes up his power and he reigns over them. This is written to call us to faith. Faith that takes God at his word. Faith that trusts his promise. Faith that rests in the reality that Almighty God is bringing this kingdom to completion, and it will be complete. And from that faith, then, we burst forth in this royal celebration. So verse 17 tells us that the kingdom of God is come into all the earth. And then we come into verse 18, and what we have here is an outline of how that is, what happens when the kingdom comes. And there's two points to it. God's wrath comes upon those who rebel against him, and God's reward towards those who serve him and love him in faith. So first we see that God does pour out his wrath on all who war against his reign. The first part of verse 18 reads, "The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged." This is likely a reference, of course, to Psalm 2, where David asked the question, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" The raging of the nations of the earth is what we have seen described throughout this book of Revelation with all these fantastic images. The raging of the nations were the four horsemen taking peace from the earth, bringing violence and bloodshed. The nations raging make war on the church. They slay the martyrs. They persecute believers. But all of that raging ends when it meets the final outpouring of God's wrath on those who will continue to rebel against him rather than submit to him in repentance and faith. This is the great reckoning, the great restoration of all things. You see, when Adam sinned against God in the garden, and all humanity with him, since he was our representative, his sin wasn't simply eating a piece of forbidden fruit, but it was an act of defiance against God Almighty. It was partnership with Satan to rebel against God, who is sovereign over all, and say, no, I will be God. I will be the king of my life. But with God's judgment, the raging of the nations that has been echoing down from that fall of humanity is now silenced. It is interesting to note in the original Greek language that the word for wrath here and the word for raging, they have the same root. The wrath of the nations against God ends with the wrath of God upon those who raged against him. But wrath isn't the only thing that happens when the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord. There's also grace. There's also great reward. And so the church sings here, as portrayed for us, that God will bring great reward to all his servants. That is, all that belong to him through faith in Christ, the prophets and those who fear his name, both small and great. And this reward God gives to his people is not their salvation, because they already have that. This reward is commendation. It's grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy. I've already delivered you, but I'm now going to commend you because you have loved me and you have served me. It is the reward of their faithful service because they have already believed. You see, redemption from sin results in rendered service to God. That's what we do. It's our thanksgiving. It's reverence, living out our lives in thankfulness for the grace that we've received. And it witnesses to the world that we belong to him. You see, God sees what you do for the sake of his name. It's not forgotten. It's not ignored. He knows your service, no matter how weak or frail you might perceive it to be. He sees it and he loves it because he loves you. Well, God is described in this hymn of praise by the church in heaven as being almighty and eternal and full of great power. That greatness does not mean that he does not notice us. And so, parents, he sees you when you put your kids to bed and teach them to pray. He sees you on the Lord's Day morning when you're trying to get them ready to come and worship with God's gathered people. And he sees all of you for those small acts of kindness that you show to your labors. He sees that work that you do, whatever he has called you to do, when you do it not for your glory, but for the glory of his name. And he also sees those quiet tears that fall that no one notices as you suffer for him. He sees all our efforts to glorify him. He who is the Almighty. And one day, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Augustine put it this way. He said, when God crowns your merits, he's not crowning anything but his own gifts. You see, it is God's grace that he has given you, which you use to serve him. And in that, he commends your service. We cannot please the Lord unless our efforts are seasoned with grace. For we have no merit within ourselves, nothing to earn the Lord's favor. But in Christ, we have everything. And so let your service to the Lord join in this royal celebration of heaven and proclaim the thanksgiving that we ought to give to God for all He has done and is doing and will do. Which brings us, as we close, to the very last thing to observe here in Revelation 11 as an encouragement to the church of what will be, and that is this royal consummation. Revelation 11:19, John says, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of His covenant was seen within the temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and heavy hail." We note here again this symbolic language as a description of God's judgment. Lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, earthquake, heavy hail. Not necessarily literal, but simply a way of describing the power of God as it comes upon the earth. These, like the rest of the descriptions of His judgments, portray the awesome magnitude of God pouring out His wrath on those who continue in unbelief and sin. But observe something else here that is mentioned. John says the temple in heaven was opened and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within that temple. What is God communicating to us today as believers through that language? It's wonderful. It's the good news. It means that God's covenant promises are completed in Christ because the temple is opened. There is access to the very presence of God Almighty. We don't need an earthly mediator, for we have a heavenly mediator who is Christ our Lord. And through Him, we come and know Him. The open temple is an invitation that says, "Come and dwell with Me. Come and bring your cares to Me. Come and know Me." It's an invitation to know Him and enjoy Him forever. Secondly, the Ark of the Covenant is said to be seen. And the Ark of the Covenant, of course, was that box into which the tablets of God's law handed down at Sinai were placed. That law, the Ten Commandments, was a covenant treaty between God and His people. And the Ark itself, a representation of God's presence with His people. But interestingly, in the Old Testament, that Ark was not seen by any ordinary Israelite. Even when it was carried out in the open, there were very specific instructions to cover it in a certain way so that it would not be seen. And the point of that was to communicate to the people the sheer holiness of God, that He is of such holiness that to look upon Him as sinners means certain destruction. Also in the tabernacle and later the temple, the ark was hidden from sight by a great veil. But when the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, John says the ark is seen. And why is that? Because the thing that keeps us back from seeing it, from enjoying the presence of God, our sin, is now removed, and it is removed by Christ, our mediator of God's covenant of grace, who took that sin upon Himself so that it might be washed away by His saving blood. Remember when Jesus died, what happened to that veil in the temple? It was torn in two. It split down the middle. Now people could see that box, that Ark of the Covenant, because Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, had opened access to God Almighty. Jesus consummated or fulfilled every requirement of that covenant charter of God's law so that sinners such as you and I might know the blessings of every covenant promise fulfilled. That's a royal consummation indeed. And it is yours if you, by faith, belong to Jesus Christ. Yes, it is easy to be overwhelmed by what you see now, so much so that you forget what will be. especially when you struggle with sin in your own life and you feel your own frailty and your own weakness. And you say, I'm not the person I should be. I have broken your law yet again. But look, look to Christ. Look to the ark that is there to be seen, that God has fulfilled all that needs to be fulfilled for you. And one day, all of your weakness and sin and guilt will be completely removed. Remember that the kingdom of this world must become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, because our God has spoken it, and whatever he says will be. So John writes this vision as if it's already happened, that the last trumpet has resounded. It's done, because in the vision of God, it already is. For he has said these things must be. And so let us not get distracted by those promised blessings that are ours, but look forward to what shall be and press on in faithfulness for the glory of Christ, strengthened by those promises. Let us pray.